Turning today to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29. The epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 29. I'd like to read three verses. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, our subject is God's explanation for our salvation. It is the passage of predestination and calling. But before we begin to look at it, we must just take note of the context of these verses. And if we go back to verse 17, where you might say the passage properly begins, or the sub-passage, the apostle says, if we are children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. A Christian's suffering is the context. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When you come through to verse 29, that really is the overriding sub-theme of the passage. And these are words to convey assurance and strength to believers who suffer. They suffer because they are believers. They suffer because it is a hostile world. They suffer not only on account of that, because they are strangers and pilgrims, but they suffer the malice and the attacks of Satan, the enemy of souls. And they suffer, of course, the personal battle and the burden of the personal battle against sin. So it's in this context when, for example, we may begin to think, oh, I came to Christ. I turned to him. I declared myself a believer. I made myself a Christian. And if we think along those lines, then we may be tempted to think, but I could so easily fall. And what will become of me then? My salvation will be lost. And things, we could be severely tested and depressed. And it's because we are suffering Christians that we have these tremendous words of assurance. Don't you know, says the apostle, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, and we'll look at that word, he also did predestinate. And then down to verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Is not the language deliberately cumbersome and extended? And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Why all the and whom he? And he also. And why are those terms repeated? Because this little chain of events is all one piece. And it's inevitable that if God began the work in you, and God from before eternity set upon you his determination to save you, he will carry out all parts of that salvation all the way to the end. And those upon whom he set his love, and those who he predestinated, he also, to the end of the chain, glorified. It's one piece. He will never let you go. It is his purpose to save. He cannot bring you so far without performing in your life every part of the work of salvation. So they are primarily words of assurance and strengthening and consolation and comfort to people who suffer because they're true Christians. Therefore, they make sacrifices for the Lord and they serve him and they're withdrawn from the things and the pleasures of this world. And although they testify and they love sinners and they seek to reach them, they are very often hated and disadvantaged and ostracized. There are different forms of persecution the world over. In this country, we don't have physical persecution, but we see the start of legal persecution, and we have considerable intellectual persecution. So there's always persecution of believers, and it is the greatest comfort imaginable to know that God's work from beginning to end is sure and certain, and it's of one piece and cannot fail because he is the infallible God. That's the context. Comfort, not gloating. I have known some people who've loved the doctrine of election, of predestination, because it somehow makes them feel special. And that's not its purpose. It's to comfort us as tried and serving, worshipping, witnessing believers. And similarly, we could look at also verse 29 and see the context within this very verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, look at that, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You were called and justified in order that you will be conformed, made like the image, the likeness of Christ, for your sanctification, for your life, for your godliness, for your holiness. You are saved by grace alone, and God's purpose is that we shall improve and be progressively sanctified until the day we go into glory and he makes us perfect. That's the purpose. We are people, and this proves we're true believers. We are people who struggle and strive for godliness and fight against our sin with the help of God. And we're conscientious and concerned, and we're separate from the distinctive sinful pleasures of this world. And that marks us out. And if we're not in some sense suffering or sacrificing Christians, and if we're not struggling in the battle for personal holiness, then we're not people to whom these verses apply. It does not seem that the Lord in eternity past ever set upon us his purpose and intention to save us. And he never called us and never justified us. These things haven't happened if we don't fit the characteristics of striving believers that are indicated in these verses. So we come back to verse 29. This is the great explanation. Now, when we're first saved, we may well think that our salvation is our, not our doing. We depend entirely upon Christ and his shed blood. We could not be saved without a work of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts. We could not be forgiven if Christ had not suffered and died on Calvary to bear away the eternal punishment of our sin on our behalf. We believe those things with all our hearts. But as far as we are concerned, subjectively, I heard the message. It moved my heart. I gave myself to him. I called out for salvation. I made a choice, if you like, to turn from the world, to turn to Christ. Well, because God works in our lives in such a way, convincing us personally as we hear the gospel, causing us to freely desire him and feel the need of forgiveness, to freely and personally and consciously turn to him and come to him, well, we could so easily, and we usually do have, the impression that at least I did that so much. I did something. I can't believe it, but I had the sense to turn to him. I had the sense to listen to the gospel warning and to come to Christ. But very quickly, the Word of God educates us to understand there was something more behind our decision, our response, our coming to Christ. The Word of God teaches us that there's something more to it. It wasn't quite like that. We would never have turned, it tells us. We were so corrupt and headstrong and proud and resistant and so much in the grip of our sinful desires and our unbelief, we never would have turned. Something happened. We didn't realize quite it was happening. And this is what this verse is talking about. This is the explanation as to why I turned. Now, as you read the Bible, you could very easily become a believer in free will. Some people exercise their free will and choose Christ. And why might you get that impression, even from the Bible? Well, it is from the gospel call. The way the gospel call is made in the Bible might imply free will. Come unto me, says Christ, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. And constantly the appeals of the apostles and of Christ and the whole Bible from cover to cover, the prophets in the Old Testament, is come, turn, repent, come, turn, repent. So I, in my darkness of understanding, might well have the impression, once I have done that, that I responded. I did it. I had the sense. And then, as I said, the Bible goes on to teach us, actually, there was more to it. Now you're ready to understand. It was God who caused you to make that choice. It was God who moved in your heart. It was God who opened up and inclined your mind and your will and your heart to come to Christ. It was God who convicted you of your great spiritual need and your sinfulness and your incapability of pleasing God. It was God who showed you to rely upon Christ. That's what this passage teaches. Here's the explanation for what you did and why you acted against your whole nature and your whole tendency and your antagonism to the Lord. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did foreknow. Not meaning, as some friends suggest it means, those people who God foreknew would freely choose him and respond well to the gospel. Those people he predestinated or foreordained. That's a nonsense statement. That's a contradictory statement. God knew who would have the sense or the wisdom to make their own free choice, and on the grounds of what they would freely do, he determined to foreordain that they would be saved. That doesn't make sense. And it isn't the way in which the word foreknew or knew is used in the scripture. I never knew you, Christ will say to false disciples and false apostles. What does that mean? I never set my purpose upon you, my love upon you. I never worked in you. I never knew you in that sense. The Bible uses this kind of language frequently. God says to Jeremiah, the prophet, it's recorded in the first chapter of Jeremiah, before you were ever born, while you were in the womb, I knew you. In other words, I engaged you. I set my love and my purpose upon you. That's what it means. I'm not going to deal with it at length. But the passage says, for whom he did foreknow, even before they were born, before you and I were born, if we're saved, in the heart of God, were he determined to show mercy against our will and our inclination and our desire and our commitment to sin and the world. In his amazing and unfathomable and mysterious love, there being nothing good in us, or no reason why he should have done, he set his love and his purpose upon us. we can see to some extent why it may have been, because if God had not determined in his amazing grace to save a vast host which no man can number, nobody would have been saved, because nobody would ever desire him or choose him or come to him of themselves. And so it was through mercy that God set his love. That's the first step in what is often called the golden chain of salvation. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. It was almost the same act in the mind of God, in the eternal counsel of God. He did predestinate or foreordain, so that it became inevitable that he would save us. By the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit, we would hear the call, hear the gospel. Of ourselves, we would refuse it, and perhaps we did at first, and utterly reject it. And yet God overwhelmed our hearts and worked within. It became inevitable. All our pride and rebellion and self-determination and love of sin was overruled and thrown down, and we were humbled before the word of the gospel. But we were predestinated for a purpose. I mentioned it earlier, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be fashioned like Christ. Some people say they've believed the gospel and they've trusted in Christ and that they've come to him and given their lives to him and that they love him, but there doesn't seem to be any sign of them being fashioned like Christ. They still have the same selfish desires rule them. They still must have their own way in everything. They're still very difficult husbands or wives or whatever. Oh, dear friends, there's no sign, there's no evidence. Now, if you're truly brought to Christ and you've heard his call, you're not perfect by any means, but you're changed and you're different and you're struggling and you're striving and you're ashamed of sin and misconduct, and you long to go forward and you look to God to help you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's look at some verses in 1 John, 1st Epistle of John and chapter 3. I'll just read them to you very simply. Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be when he comes. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall then be fully like him. But even in the meantime, there are great changes." Verse 5, "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Doesn't mean you never sin. It means you don't sin willfully, willingly. You don't plan to sin. And you hate your sin. You can't rest with your sin and be at peace with your sin. That's what the passage means. "Whosoever abideth in him," verse 6, "sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And I could read other verses also. Look at verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin easily or lightly, because he is born of God." So, friends, that's the 29th verse of Romans 8. "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." The image of his Son. What character our dear Saviour had. What consistent strength of character. He was perfect. Have we got character and integrity? Are we, for instance, clothed with humility, or are we still the same selfish people we ever were? Life now is not for self, not for us, not to be noticed, not to be seen and applauded, not to be pampered, not to have what we want. But our mind naturally goes out, yes, even naturally now, but it's a spiritual gift to others. Don't you notice particularly those dear Christians who are always thinking of others, always concerned for others? That's the mark of Christian character. It's Christ-likeness. That's what he was like as he walked on earth. You don't see him serving himself or his bodily needs at all. You see this tremendous graciousness, this tireless going about doing good. Of course, his doing good and his miracles demonstrated that he was divine and gave a lesson in how he saved also. Why, even the miracles, they were like parables in a sense. They were pictures of how he would save souls. But is that like us? Unselfish, concerned for good, filled with love and readiness to forgive and devotion, sacrificial. Could we say we're sacrificial? As Christ was, giving his life for the salvation of others. Unworldly, never enthusiastic or tangled up with the sinful culture of the world. Is that us? Or still listening to the same music, still thrilled by the same things as before we were ever converted? This is the purpose of salvation. It isn't just for salvation, it's for sanctification, for advance. For whom he did foreknow, set his eye upon, and his attention and his mind upon, he also did predestinate, ordain beforehand, to be conformed, made like his Son. Of course, not like in the fullest sense. We never become divine. We never become like God or share the divine essence. But we become more like him in character, in attitude, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, dear friends, I was reading recently a reprint of a small book that had been sent to me, and I remember seeing it donkey's years ago as a second-hand book. And the title of the book was The Men of Lewis, and it was written in about the 1920s, sometime like that, by a man who remembered many of the characters, the Christian characters of the Isle of Lewis, going right back, and heard the stories of their parents, people who were crofters and fishermen, but also lay preachers and great men of God and preached the word. And something caught my eye in this book about a man who was a very sturdy character, who was telling of how he came to the Lord. And he said, this was his testimony, there were many, many things he found in belief, in the faith, that he found very, very difficult, almost impossible to unravel. But he could never get away from one fact, that there was no accounting for the extraordinary godliness of his father except Christ. And that's what kept him searching, and that's what kept him on the road. Oh, that we could be such people. And people would say of us, there's no accounting for this man or this woman. Or if our children could say of us, there's no accounting for this person except Christ. We never see anybody like this among the unbelievers, among the worldlings. That's the purpose of verse 29. Whom he did set his love upon and foreknow in eternity, he also did foreordain, predestinate, to be conformed, made like the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might be preeminent, the firstborn. But it's a beautiful phrase. It says two things at once, that he, Christ, in the eternal future may be preeminent even now, but especially then among his people, among many brethren. And the two things there are the preeminence of Christ and yet the familiar intimacy and friendship of Christ with his people. That's the wonderful way in which a simple phrase describes both. In eternity, we shall know his closeness, his smile, his affection in each one. And how that will be, that he will be Lord, supreme, the glorious King of heaven, and yet intimate with each one. Eternity will show. That's the great objective. Look at verse 40. Here's the chain extended. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, foreordain, them he also called. Now, you know, we speak about two kinds of call. And both are quite clear in the Bible. There is what we call the general call of God, which comes to everybody. It has the authority of God. Turn and repent. It carries his authority, and if it's met with scorn and derision and rejection, well, then we face judgment. And we must be punished for that rejection. That's the general call of God. The call of God, it's about turning to him and repenting, but it's made in great tenderness and kindness, in a most appealing way, and yet it's almost universally scorned. But then there is the effectual call, the call of God, which comes to our hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're humbled by it. Maybe when we first hear it, we're not. Maybe we hate it. Maybe we want no part of it. But then there comes a day when by the power of the Spirit, God moves our hearts and we're humbled to the dust by the call of God. You're a sinner. You're under judgment. You're condemned. You need a Savior. Christ suffered and died for sinners. Come to him, plead for forgiveness and for life. Turn to him, yield up yourself to him. And we hear it in a new way. We're humbled, we're awakened, we see things we never saw before. We never realized that eternity was true, that God was true, that Christ was true. We never realized our need, that we were spiritually dead, just living like higher animals, no contact with God, no eternal future. And suddenly we see our need. And then we see our sin, and we recognize in ourselves things that never humbled us or horrified us before. So we're humbled, we're awakened, we're convicted of sin, and we're illuminated, especially of Christ. All these things are part of the call. We see Christ suffering and dying on Calvary in our mind's eye. And our hearts are melted down. John Newton, the converted slave trader of so long ago, in evil long I took delight, he says, unawed by shame or fear, till a new wonder shocked my sight and stopped my wild career. And what was for him the central memory of his awakening, the call of God to him? I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And he heard the personal call of Christ in his soul. And that's so for all of us. We see our emptiness. We see our spiritual deadness. We see we're condemned sinners. We see the theory, wonderful theory, that Christ died for sinners and took away punishment for them. We see that we need new life and change and eternal life and a place in heaven. And we hear, as it were, that call of Christ, a personal summons, follow me. I must follow Christ, our heart responds. At first, perhaps only faintly, how can I? I shall have to give up my sins and my fond, selfish ambitions and all the things I desire for me, and follow him and live for him. But we hear that personal call more strongly, yield to my love and to my service. It's a mighty, powerful, drawing call, and all that self-confidence that ruled us is broken by it and falls away. It's a call to be conformed. It's a call to heaven. And who does the call come from? It doesn't come from a preacher. It doesn't come from a friend. It comes from the person of Jesus Christ. And we know it. We are called by him to bow the knee to him, the greatest person that ever was, God who entered into human flesh. The member of the Godhead, the Bible tells us, to whom all things were created. The one who will be the eternal king of his people. And from such a one, 10 million miles higher than the greatest authority on earth, I am called to turn to him and to yield to him. That's the call. There it is, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And you cannot resist the call. And whom he called, them he also justified. Dear friends, the greatest declaration that can ever be made about you. Are you a graduate? Do you have a diploma of your degree? Does it declare that you've been admitted to that degree? Oh, dear friends, that may be important to you, but it's nothing like as important as God's declaration. This man, this woman, is justified before me. Christ has borne away his sin. Christ has imputed his perfect righteousness to his account. And I declare him to be just, and I choose to look upon him as though he has never sinned. And I count him as one of those who has deserved all the blessings of eternal glory. The declaration, I have justified him and made him just in my sight. I declare him free from guilt and wonderfully and totally righteous. To have that said about us, to have no lesser declaration than one made in heaven about us, to set us free and confer the very highest honor and degree imaginable, the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means. Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. The moment, by his irresistible grace, we turn to Christ and repent of our sins, that declaration rings through the courts of heaven about us. And we are his instantaneously, totally, not just a part of us. We're totally his. There is nothing more to be done. We are infallibly his. We are eternally his, irreversibly his, unmistakably his. It's obvious we're his because we have that new concern to love him and serve him and please him on our hearts. Dear friends, the justifying declaration of God is nothing like it. More important than your earthly citizenship, infinitely more important than your legal charge or mortgage, this is a declaration that brings you to God for all eternity. And the verse continues, and this is to assure us all these things have happened. Them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Did you notice? These verses go back into the distant past before the world began, into the eternal counsel of God, those upon whom he set his purpose and his love and his intentions. Them he also predestinated. That's in the courts of eternity. And then in time, he called and he justified. And then in the eternal future, he glorified. You're glorified the day you're called into the paradise of Christ as a saved believer. You're made perfect. You're made glorious in that you're able to stand before him in that wonderful place. Your mind is entirely set free and you understand things you could never have seen or understood on earth. You associate with the redeemed, not in the body, but in your soul at this stage. You're with Christ in paradise, awaiting only his return, the resurrection of the body, the recreation of the world and its being made heavenly, and the eternal glory. But you can be said to be glorified now because you haven't been yet, but it is as good as done. So Paul can speak of it all in one tense. He doesn't have to change the tense. This is assurance for us, remember. This is encouragement for us. He speaks of it all as though it's already done. Them he also glorified, as good as accomplished. And indeed, even now, we get a little taste of eternal glory. We get the earnest of it, a small deposit, an awareness of what it will be like. And here is the conclusion in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Having covered them, we must draw a conclusion, Paul tells us. You must apply it. You can't speak of such amazing, wonderful things that God should act in this way towards us. What shall we then say? What will this do for us? How will all this affect us? Well, if salvation is by God having set his mind and heart upon us before the world began, and if salvation is by his predestinating love, the infallible, unmistakable God, and if it comes as the result of his call and his justifying declaration and his glorifying us, then how can we ever be lost? The perseverance of the saints is true. God will see us all the way through. It is all one thing to him to do all these things. And so you get these laborious statements, seemingly, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Don't you see it? It's laborious to underscore repeatedly that it is inevitable. It is certain. It is sure. All the elements are together and work together and are certain. And then verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God would pay such a price for our souls, as Christ the eternal Son, second person, coming to be our substitute and our sin bearer, will he not give us also continuing pardon and forgiveness? And if we go off the track, discipline us and bring us back certainly and restore us. And one day glorify us and take us home. God has given Christ. Surely he will give us all care and all that is best for us. It's in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, his predestinating love. All our eternal and spiritual good is in those verses. As I was saying last week when we looked at them, not our prosperity good. They don't work for our riches. They may be bad for us. They work for our spiritual and eternal good. If God can trust you with wealth to be a good steward and to remain humble and live a simple life that will not be an offence to other people, then you may be one of those who is given to steward wealth. But if it'll be bad for us and it'll take us from the track and cause us to love those things and not the Lord, he will not give them to us. Some people are very foolish. Will he not give us everything? And verse 28, all things work together for our financial good, our health good, our happiness good. No, that may be so, but it's to our spiritual and eternal good. Oh, if God has determined my salvation and will see me through whatever is involved and will measure out the best course of life for my spiritual and eternal good, how much I owe him, how much I should give myself to him, I must give him my all. Let's conclude in the singing of the hymn number 470.